One of my hopes as we continue through our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and especially in this section as we look at Jesus as the King and the kingdom that we live in, is that we actually start to realize that Jesus is a very strange individual, right? He's pretty strange. He never does what you expect him to do. He's always speaking and acting in ways that kind of are unexpected, even hard to understand. And the 12 apostles, the disciples, certainly get to experience this in our story today. And it's my hope that in some meaningful way, we would experience Jesus in an unexpected way this morning. And so let's read from Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, which is perhaps a familiar story to some of us, the feeding of the 5,000. And so let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples who sat before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pray. Father, I pray that you would feed us this morning during the preaching of your word, that your word would satisfy our souls, that you would fill us up completely as you reveal to us the fullness of who Jesus is. And we pray this in his name. Amen. How many of you know what astrophage is? Anyone? Michelle's nodding her head. A couple of people know what astrophage is. It comes out of the book and the movie Project Hail Mary. Okay? There's this moment in the book where Eva Stratt, and she's the person who's tasked with leading this project to rescue the Earth from astrophage, which is these kind of molecules out there in the space that is devouring the sun, causing the Earth to cool, right? Which is ultimately going to lead to devastation. And she's explaining to Ryland Grace, who's the main character, what will happen if this Project Hail Mary doesn't succeed. She says this: for 50,000 years, right up to the Industrial Revolution, human civilization was about one thing and one thing only: food. Every culture that existed put most of their time, energy, manpower, and resources into food. Hunting it, gathering it, farming it, ranching it, storing it, distributing it. It was all about food. Remember what Leclerc, this other scientist, told us about what's going to happen when he said half the global population will die from this astrophage and the cooling of the sun. Grace muttered, "I know." She said, "No, you don't, because it gets a lot worse. The clerk's estimate that half the population of the world will die assumes all the nations of the world work together to share resources and ration food. But do you think that will happen? Do you think the United States, the most powerful military force of all time, is going to sit idly by while half their population starves? How about China, a nation of 1.3 billion people that's always on the verge of famines in the best of time? Do you think they'll just leave their militarily weak neighbors alone?" I shook my head. "There'll be wars. Yes, there'll be wars. Fought for the same reason most wars in ancient times were fought for: food." She wrapped her arms around herself. I'd never seen her look so vulnerable. "The entire fabric of society will fall apart: war, famine, pestilence, and death." Strat and Grace in the scene know that when it comes down to it, when it comes down to human nature, we will not share resources, but we will fight over resources. It's happened all throughout history. It's happening today. This echoes what Stephen Covey wrote when he wrote, most people, and I would say nations, are deeply scripted in what I call the scarcity mindset. They see life as having only so much, as though there was only one pie out there. And if someone were to get a big piece of the pie, it would mean less for everybody else. Friends, don't we live with this scarcity mindset? Let's take a very relevant example for some of us, the college application process. It is one where people literally almost devour themselves over the scarcity of spots in certain colleges. There are only so many spots, and I can't let other people get that slice of the pie that I need or my child needs. So I will fight for that resource no matter what it costs, no matter what it takes. And then we can go on, the housing market in Newton, right? A scarcity resource. The marriage market in certain places, if you're single, or the dating market, a scarcity resource. The job market, a scarcity resource. Even though, for most of us, right, we have more resources than probably 99.9% of the people who have ever lived in this world, we still live with this scarcity mindset that what we do have is not enough. We are not satisfied. There is this fear that our slice of the pie is too small, that we need more. It's what drives us and what gets us up in the morning and what motivates us. This fear that there is not enough for us and for those we love. And so that means we as a people are never ever satisfied. Surely, friends, if we are Christians this morning, our faith can and should make a difference in a world of scarcity. Question is, does it? Jesus throws his disciples in this situation into a world full of scarcity. Our passage comes at the end of a section in chapter 9 where Luke is really emphasizing two things. He's first emphasizing who is Jesus. In fact, just before this passage, Herod, kind of Roman emperor or kind of authority figure, is asking this question, who is Jesus? Just after this passage, we'll look at this next week, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And so this context here is all about the identity of Jesus. But secondly, there's something else going on in chapter 9. Jesus is beginning to train up the 12 or the disciples or the apostles, is kind of used interchangeably. He's beginning to equip them to be leaders. He has sent them out on their first missions trip early on in chapter 9. And that's why we get this phrase here that they have returned and they have told him all that they have done, all the miracles that God has done through them. But here in the scene, Jesus is actually going to continue their training. He's going to continue working on them. And he's going to continue to challenge them to see a greater and deeper reality than what they see in front of them. He's going to challenge them that in a world of scarcity, he is the one who will satisfy them. And at the end of this story, the people of God are satisfied. And that is the challenge for us that comes to us this morning. Friends, in a world of scarcity, may Jesus satisfy us. This word satisfy that we find at the end of this passage kind of literally means filled up completely, like to the top, like overflowing, filled up. Let me ask this question. Are our souls filled up completely and satisfied this morning? Do we long to have the soul satisfaction so that we're so filled up that even when we don't get that job, we don't get into that college, we don't get that marriage, we don't get that success, we remain satisfied. How is that possible? Let's visit this morning through this passage the two places that Jesus took the disciples in this passage, the two places that they find themselves in so that Jesus may satisfy us. First, the place of desolation, and then the place of abundance. Let's look at the place of desolation and put ourselves in the shoes of the apostles, starting in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. The disciples returned with this glowing report of the miracles that they have done and how the kingdom is broken in and how God used them in their first mission trip, but they are exhausted. Some of us know this feeling. Maybe you go on a mission trip and you come back and you're just drained, or you serve all of Sunday and you kind of at the end of the day, end of the evening, you're just exhausted. You just want to withdraw. As a borderline introvert, this is how I feel most Sunday afternoons, right? I want to withdraw. And so Jesus actually withdraws with them so that they can rest, because he knows how drained that they are, that they have nothing left to give. And if I were one of the disciples, I'd be like, this is great, right? Little rest, little recharge the batteries, but not so fast. When the crowds learned it, Luke goes on and says, they followed him, Jesus, and then the disciples' heart must have sank. He welcomed them, right? He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus is a very frustrating person to follow. He keeps saying one thing and then keeps stretching you, right? You promise rest, knowing that we are drained, the disciples say, and then you welcome crowds and throw us back into a long, long day of ministry. And so in verse 12, they make their move, okay? Now the day began to wear away, so it's been a long day, right? And the 12 came to him and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. It's actually the only logical plan. Send the crowd away, let them scrounge in the neighboring kind of countryside, right, to find some food because they're hungry, maybe find a place where they can sleep for the night. Because as the disciples say, they are in a desolate place, a place where there is nothing around them, right? There's no like DoorDash, right? There's no supermarket. There's no even town or local village where they can go. This word here, desolate, actually has this sense of wilderness. And I believe Luke is using this deliberately, right? He's using this word desolation or wilderness because it's evoking memories for the people of God. Memories of other times in their history when they've been in the wilderness, particularly the Exodus story where the people of God find themselves out of Egypt but in the wilderness. And they likewise have no lodging and they have no food except to depend upon God for manna. And so there are these echoes of memories that are coming back as we work through this passage. And their plan, the disciples, is a good one. But Jesus' response is pretty weird. Like we must feel this. It's a very strange response. He says, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. The emphasis in the Greek is like you especially. It's on you. You're the ones who have to feed them. Like, can you imagine the 12? Like, we're going to feed this crowd. And so they quickly respond, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 little fishies, right? It's not fishies in the text, but, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. Jesus, this is a desolate place. Other passages tell us this boy had these loaves and these fish, right? And he says, they say, we don't have enough. And we don't have enough food, even if there were like shops around us, to go buy enough food for all these people. Why? Verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men. In fact, if women and children were present, which they may very well have been, someone commentator said the figure would be closer to 20,000. So to give you a picture of what 20,000 is, TD Garden full is just under 20,000. Okay, so if you've been to the TD Garden. So Jesus is saying to these 12 disciples, you go feed TD Garden. And if you can't feed them with the food you have, you go out and buy enough money to feed enough people to fill TD Garden. Do you start to see how like strange Jesus' demand on his 12 disciples are? What is it that he expects from them in this place of desolation? They don't have the energy for this anymore. They're exhausted. They don't have the money. They don't have the food. And they have nowhere to go to get all of this. And he says, you need to feed them. What is it that he expects? Perhaps he wants them to learn from the lessons they've had on their first missions trip, that God will provide and come through for them in miraculous ways. But as one person observed, the apostles had never seen a miracle on this scale before. To feed this tremendous mass of people was altogether a different proposition. They were used to healing individuals, not feeding 20,000 people. All they could see in front of them was that they were in a place of desolation, exhausted, overwhelmed, with not enough to meet the demands that Jesus was placing on them. How many of us this morning feel exhausted, overwhelmed, with not enough resources to face the demands that are placed on us at the moment? Perhaps we are so overwhelmed and exhausted because we find ourselves in a rat race. How many of you know that phrase, rat race? It's not just a British phrase, right? Okay, so it's a really interesting phrase. I thought of this, thinking of this passage, and listen to the definition of a rat race. This is a metaphor describing an endless, exhausting, and highly competitive pursuit of wealth, power, or status. Right? A rat race is describing an endless, right? Some of us feel that, exhausting, and highly competitive pursuit of what? Wealth, power, or status. Doesn't this describe our society? Doesn't this describe many of our experience of life? I became a, got down a bit of a rabbit hole. I was like, where does the origin of this phrase rat race come from? Because I would not put rat and race together, right? So trace it all the way back, if my research is correct, right? There are the mazes where the rats would run through mazes. But here's the really interesting thing. It actually started to be used in the 1930s in American military aviation. Is what would happen is there was this game that was played to train pilots where you'd have to follow a leader, right, who would go on these loops and rolls and spins and other kind of aerobatics, acrobatics, and you had to keep up with him all the way and not get left behind. And that became known as a rat race in training, which then began to filter into society to get the definition we understand today. And I think many of us are like those aviator pilots. We are desperately trying to follow people who are ahead of us. And whatever turns they make, we have to make. Why? Because we are afraid we are going to get left behind. We are not going to get the big enough slice of the pie that everyone else is getting. Friends, the reality is we find ourselves in places of desolation where we are exhausted, not because Jesus has put us there, but because we have put ourselves there. We have put ourselves there because we are afraid that we are not going to get the slice of the pie that we believe we and our families need. This is a fear-driven life. Fear of left behind, fear of missing out, fear of our children not succeeding, fear of not having enough money, resources, security, fear of others getting more than us. My concern for us as Christians is that what starts to motivate our life and our work is no longer our faith and our love for God and our love for our neighbor. In fact, our faith gets pushed to the side so that we can run this race. It has to be minimized. It has to be ignored. We can't allow our faith to interfere with this race that we are running, this rat race. And so we live as Christians just like everyone else around us. And practically, friends, it means we have no idea how to rest in a kingdom way. Rest for us is simply a way to recharge our battery so we can get back in the race. And that's why, with the help of the teaching team that's working alongside me, we're going to do a four-week summer series in July and August on rest. What does it mean for us as the people of God to rest in a kingdom, biblical, gospel-shaped way? And I think it's going to be fascinating and challenging and maybe even life-changing. But here in this passage, it is Jesus who's led his disciples into a place of desolation. And friends, Jesus still leads his disciples, his followers, into places of desolation where it all feels like it's too much for us. It may be a place of physical suffering where we don't know if we have the strength to continue. It may be a broken relationship that is demanding more grace from us than we could possibly imagine sharing, or more love, or more mercy, or more forgiveness. It could be a spiritual season that demands faith even in the darkness. Or maybe the overwhelming demands of ministry, where all we want to do is rest, and yet the Lord brings one more person into our lives to serve and care for. Why? Why does Jesus lead his people into these places of desolation? Because, friends, he's challenging us in those places to discover something, to discover who he truly is. And he's also challenging us to have what I think about as kingdom imagination, to look at the tiny resources that are in front of us and imagine how God could use those resources in his kingdom. Imagine the immeasurable great work he could do. Maybe he could take a moment of forgiveness and heal a marriage. Maybe he could take a tiny church in Newton to bring revival to a metropolitan area like Boston. Maybe he could take a small group praying to bring children who have strayed from the faith back. Maybe he could take a tiny step of risk in leadership to bring thousands into the kingdom. Kingdom imagination, to look at the resources in front instead of saying, look at all the scarcity, look how little that I have, look how I don't have much. Say, imagine what God could do if he got hold of this. Do we have this kingdom imagination when the Lord leads us into places of desolation? It is a challenge to be in a place of desolation. And by faith, then, imagine it can actually be transformed into a place of abundance. The place of abundance, which is where Jesus then takes his disciples. This transformation starts with the disciples in 14 and 15. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups, or about 50 each. And they did so and held them all sit down. One commentator pointed out, it's actually interesting. The disciples obey, and they have no idea what the plan is. Jesus does not tell them what he's about to do. He just says this, I've got some instructions for you. I want you to separate them into groups. So you go out into the crowd, tell them to sit into groups of 50 and see what happens, right? To just take him at his word. How about us, friends? Are we open to taking Jesus at his word, especially when we don't understand why and we don't understand what's going to come next? What comes next is the turning point in the passage where this place of desolation gets transformed into a place of abundance. And it all flows from Jesus. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. The focus here is not on the how. For many of us who are process-driven people, this is very, very frustrating. We have no idea how he did the miracle. Right? It'd be great if you could fill in the gaps. Luke just doesn't bother to tell us. Why? Because his focus is not on the how, but the who. His focus is on the person of Jesus, answering this question that Herod asked, who is Jesus? Answering this question that Jesus is going to ask the disciples, who do you say that I am? This passage sandwiched between is revealing who Jesus is. Revealing something important about him that becomes clear when it goes on and says they all ate and were satisfied. Imagine you're the disciples and you kept coming back to Jesus and there was more food. And then you kept going out to those groups of 50 and you were giving them the food. What would you start to grasp about Jesus? What would you start to realize about this identity of this one who keeps on feeding his people? That this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who provides all that his people need. That he's the shepherd, maybe of Psalm 23, who makes God's people lie down in the green grass so that what? They have no want. Right? Or the Lord of Psalm 145, who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Or he is the one in the wilderness who provides manna for his people at loss. And what might they have grasped as they pick up 12 baskets of pieces that are left over? Really interesting detail. There's all this leftover food. This is not about like stewardship or not littering, okay? It's like, oh, we're gonna make sure that, you know, we leave it, we tidy up the mess out of, you know. This is a picture of the abundance the overflowing, overwhelming, unimaginable abundance of the kingdom of God. That not only are the people satisfied, but there is more than enough for them in places of desolation. But friends, this miracle is not an end in itself. It is a sign, a pointer of a greater abundance that Jesus offers to his people, to all people in a place of greater desolation. Because the place of greatest desolation we experience is not physical, but spiritual. It is a spiritual desolation of our own making. Why? Because we have turned away from the God of life, from the God who supplies all of our needs. Because we have turned away from God of abundance, and we have followed our way of abundant sin. In this world of scarcity, we, like everyone else, sin in how we treat others at work and at home and in families and our friends in order that we can get ahead. We sin in our greed that takes and hoards things for ourselves. We sin in neglecting the poor and the needy and the broken. We sin in our inbuilt constant selfishness, and we sin in turning the good things of this world into idols that we must have in order to satisfy our souls, but they never do. But we keep going after them: money, status, approval, family, friends, popularity, possessions. Those things in our hearts that say in the morning, I have to have this. I must have this. And if I don't, I will not be happy. I will not be content. I will never have arrived in my life. What is that for you, friends? And this leads into a spiritual desolation in this life because we're always grasping for more. And a spiritual desolation that separates us from the God of life because we have gone our own way. It is a spiritual desolation that will ultimately lead to the place of eternal desolation where God is the one who will reject us for all eternity. That place of ultimate scarcity, where there is nothing but isolation, emptiness, and judgment. And yet, friends, in our call to worship, when our souls come to this place of spiritual desolation, and we cry out as in a dry and weary land, as if we are thirsting for water and hungry for food, but now we are crying out for mercy, here is the offer and the beauty of the gospel of Christ. When our soul cries out in a dry and weary land for mercy, mercy comes flooding in abundantly. Abundantly. And this miracle here hints and points to how this happens. Did the words that Luke used to describe what Jesus did sound vaguely familiar to you? He took, he blessed, or he gave thanks, he broke, and then he gave. Words that echo what Luke uses again at another supper that Jesus presides over, the Last Supper. A supper that anticipates what? The fact that Jesus is going to experience the ultimate desolation that anyone can ever experience. That on the cross, that it is not bread that is broken, but his body that is broken, his blood that is poured out, his own beautiful relationship with the Father that is cut off, where the pains of hell and desolation fell upon Jesus on the cross. Why? So that he could pay the price, so that we would never, ever have to experience those pains, that desolation. Instead, all those who put their faith in Jesus, friends, experience what? Overwhelming and unimaginable 12 baskets full of leftovers abundance in the gospel. Abundance both now in this life, even this morning, and forevermore. The abundance of forgiveness that washes away every single sin. The abundance of mercy that delivers and rescues us from eternal damnation. The abundance of grace that is lavished upon sinners and enemies of God who cannot and don't even want to save themselves. The abundance of the gospel that means that now there is no more shame and there is no more condemnation. The abundance that takes us, enemies, disobedient children, and transforms us into sons and daughters of God, that wraps us in Christ and pours out the Holy Spirit into our life so that now we can know the unimaginable, how high and how deep and how broad and how wide divine love of the Father, and the abundance that assures us of eternal life, that one day we will sit down at not the Last Supper, but the final supper that Jesus will preside over, the heavenly banquet of complete and utter unimaginable abundance. There will be no more scarcity. There'll be no more need. There'll be no more want. There'll be no more longing, only full and complete and overflowing soul, life, relational, body satisfaction. That is where we are headed if we have put our faith in Jesus. Friends, do you really believe this morning that our God is this unimaginably abundant towards you? Or do you still see him as miserly, as stingy, as reluctantly giving out a little bit of love here, a little bit of mercy there, a little bit of grace over here, a bit of blessing if you've been very good? And if you are not a Christian here this morning, may the God of unimaginable abundance surprise you. Surprise you. Make you curious. And then, friends, if we have experienced the abundance of the gospel in our hearts, so what? So what difference does that make? Some of you know the novella. There's an old movie called Babette's Feast. Babette is the title character, and she was a great chef in Paris in the 19th century, but then had to flee as a political refugee to a tiny kind of coastland, gray Danish village. Very austere, got taken by these sisters, and became part of this very austere, the stiff, kind of frozen chosen, right, small church community on this Danish island. And she serves as a cook for 14 years for these sisters, just serving up, you know, kind of daily meals. And her only link to her former life, okay, I'm not endorsing this, right, but it's a lottery ticket, right? So she, every year she renews this lottery ticket that she has in Paris. And then one day she wins it. She wins the lottery. Incredible amount of money that could restore her to her former life. But she takes this money and she uses it to prepare this outrageously extravagant feast for this small, dour, stiff, cold community of Christians. Right? And I looked it up a little bit. The part of the menu was turtle soup, right? Blinis demidorf with caviar and sour cream. Right, quail in puff pastry with foie gras and truffle sauce, fine wines and champagne at every course. And as this reserved congregation eat and drink what one of them calls no ordinary meal, something begins to happen. The grievances they held against each other for years start to fall away. And as it is described in the book, they grew lighter in weight and lighter of heart the more they ate and drank. They thought Babette was preparing them a go-away feast. What they did not realize in that moment is that she had spent all of her winnings on this feast. And that sacrifice meant she was going to live with them the rest of her life. But she wanted to give them an act of such extravagant grace, and it transformed their lives. Friends, are we likewise transformed by the extravagant grace we have experienced through the sacrifice of Jesus, who lavishes us with what we do not deserve? Or has this grace left us untouched? Untouched so we can keep running the rat race. Because surely it means we are now a people who already in this moment are living in God's kingdom of abundance. That is our experience as Christians. That is where we all live. That is the place that Jesus has brought us, into a kingdom of abundance, even if that kingdom has not yet fully come to pass. We no longer live as those who live only in a world of scarcity. That is no longer our home. And one question brought this home to me as I was preparing. Is Jesus really enough for me? Is Jesus alone really enough to satisfy my soul? So that even if I only get a tiny sliver of the pie that this world has to offer, even if the large pie, slice of pie I get gets taken away from me, even if I don't get into that college, or I don't have that success, or I don't have that money, or I don't buy that house, or I don't get that marriage, I am still satisfied in the depths of my soul because Jesus is enough for me. Is Jesus enough for you this morning? So that you can say, like those people, I am satisfied. Because if this is true, then we don't have to run the rat race driven by fear that I don't have enough, that I'm getting left behind. Because we have already more than enough, and Jesus has not left us behind. This doesn't mean, friends, we don't work faithfully or study hard, okay? For those of you looking for an escape hatch here, right? That doesn't mean that. But it does mean why we are working and studying changes, the heart motivation. And it will mean inevitably we do work and study and live differently from the world. We make different choices. We have different priorities. As a friend, a new friend of mine who visited our CG this week said, when we are content, we will inevitably be generous. Contentment leads to generosity. If I know that I have enough in Christ, then that means I can be generous with everything else the Lord has given me. So we become like the 12 in the story. We can become vessels of abundance to others. Is this what strikes others about how you're living, friends? Is this would be what strikes others about our church? That we are people from whom abundance to others flows. Yes, we are abundantly generous with our things, our money, our homes, our possessions. And we are abundantly generous with our time. Our calendar serves others, not just ourselves. And we are also abundantly generous with our heart. Our love is abundant. Our grace towards one another is abundant. Our forgiveness is abundant. Our kindness is abundant. Why? Because Jesus is more than enough for us. And our souls are satisfied. Friends, we do live in a world of scarcity. Nations and people will always engage in this exhausting competition for their slice of the pie. But the people of God, the church, followers of Jesus, are called to be different. Why? Because we have been brought from a place of desolation into a place of abundance. Jesus has satisfied our souls. We already have more than enough and more than we can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Jesus, I simply ask that the abundance of all you have given us will become so clear, not just to our minds, but to our hearts and our souls. I pray we would experience the lavishness of your grace, the completeness of your forgiveness, the riches of your mercy, so that even now we stand and sing your praises with joyful lips. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.